Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 7. Of St. Luke's Gospel. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Tice, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
So you got to be happy for me today.
Okay. Tell me why.
I just had grandchild number 7 birth.
I am happy for you. This is wonderful.
I wish I knew his name, but his mom and dad were pretty much, his name is Oliver James, and dad was, his name is James Oliver. And I've written and said, so what did you guys finally decide? And there's silence coming back. So my guess is that particular one has not yet been decided. I'm wondering if they should just call him Matthew, because he's born on the day of St. Matthew, the apostle and evangelist.
That would work. Sure.
Yeah. Easy to remember.
Sure. September 21st. Yes. Well, we deal with the great reality that the names we give are meant to help us identify and connect to people in our families. But God gives us a new name in baptism anyway. So
right.
That's the one that matters most.
And he connects us into his family, which is such a joy. Well, before we start looking at this great text that's in front of us today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good and gracious God, you speak to us in words that tell us of your plan for our salvation, of your plan for a new life that begins now, through the gift of your Holy Spirit brought to us through your word with water. And we ask also that you would help us to remember that this new life is a life that does not end. As we look at your word today, we encounter the challenges of daily life in your people's history, but also in our own daily lives. Bless us with guidance from your Spirit, that as we consider what may not make sense to us as it occurs, we recall that you are always with us and have promised, in the end, to take us to be with you forever. Until that day comes, fill us with your joy and your peace. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that prayer we had in chapel today, Pastor Matt Rush and his family, they were just evacuated from Puerto Rico, missionary down there. And, oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
Just the initial images from the island. You think about the devastation in Mexico, and it just keeps getting, you wonder, Lord, what else is going to happen? And he's told us repeatedly that our life in this world, there are no guarantees how long it's going to be, that it's temporary, it's full of misery.
Yes.
And we know that it's not the end for us.
Yeah, this is all, as we say, passing away.
Mm-hmm. This, as St. Paul taught us, right?
That's right.
In its present form is passing away. And there are periods in history where God really gives us to remember that by the events around us.
Well, think about the devastation that occurs in the hurricanes that have gone through the islands in the Caribbean, the South Atlantic area. But the whole understanding that this has been going on since the flood, it's just now we've recorded it.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
This is not new. It's
present to all of us all at once. That's one of the things I wondered about the real helpfulness of social media, actually. Is it putting in front of us more than anyone but God could possibly bear?
Yeah.
You know, the bad news from everywhere around the world comes screaming at us.
Huge. And what you just pointed out is that this bad news keeps repeating, but the birth of your grandchild, I didn't find out about
until
I got here. Why isn't that on the news?
There we go. A child
was born.
Right.
Life goes on. See, this is part of what we tend to overlook is that our culture those who are selling advertising need to ask what's going to get the biggest response. Well, and so it's often not good news.
Yeah, yeah. And one of the horrible things that we've learned is that death sells.
Yes,
and
it does.
And so I noticed right away that on the news this morning, Mexico has achieved a higher amount of publicity, at least on the station I was listening to, than Puerto Rico, because at least there are no dramatic number of deaths to report
right.
there
mm-hmm.
yet that we've heard of. But it's like devastation either way. I love your point, though, about the good news. Can I just add one more little piece of good news that's
Certainly.
Sort of funny on this? I had prayed before. I just got back from Idaho. That's why mm-hmm. I wasn't on the show earlier this week. Been out celebrating with the saints in Zion, Nampa, their 100th anniversary as a congregation. Unbelievably great congregation out there. And then got to present to some of the pastors up in the bi-circuit of southern Idaho.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew my daughter-in-law was due.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, oh, please, Lord. I don't want to be in Idaho when this baby comes.
Yes. Yeah.
And it worked out that the Lord was pleased to grant that little petition. I'm not sure that my daughter-in-law would have appreciated that.
Had she known,
that.
Yes.
Well. I did tell her, I said, you're not allowed to have that baby till I get back. Anyway, what also amazes me is that every grandchild that comes along, it's as exciting as the first.
Yes, it is.
Do you remember that?
I certainly do.
That's like, this is so strange. Yeah. You would think you'd get used to this. And it's
nope.
like, absolutely
no,
not.
No, this nope. is a new gift from God.
Brand
yes,
new gift,
absolutely.
A new life. I can't wait to meet. All
yeah.
right. Well, reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction you want to give us to Chapter 7? Kind of it's a shifting away from the massive teaching that we just had in Chapter 6.
Yeah, it's part of those sections where you're moving from a presentation of Jesus instructing to now Jesus responding really to individuals. Hmm. And as he's responding to individuals, he's doing it in crowds. Settings.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so the individual always matters, but God is also speaking to the group. And the other thing I was thinking about as I looked at this was whoever was dividing the Bible into chapters centuries ago wasn't thinking about this program, because clearly they put way too much in here for one day.
It is fun. It's 50-some verses to get through, but it's great, great familiar stories that mm-hmm. I think as we begin reading them, people will be like, oh yeah, I know that one from
right.
Sunday. This is a sort of Sunday school chocked full of stories that you're going to recognize. So,
absolutely.
Great. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And they came to Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. All right. So many interesting little tidbits in this one.
There's all kinds of stuff going on here. The first thing that jumps out at me is that the man requesting help would be classified as a non-Israelite or a Gentile. Mm-hmm. And so as this is unfolding, Jesus is interacting with the local folk who say, this guy really is on our side. He's not one of us, but he built our synagogue. And so the people who are sent to request help are those whom Jesus could converse with and not present an offense to him or to the crowd. And so there's a sensitivity about cultural offense going on here, and the one being sensitive is the outsider.
Mm. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And what, I mean, centurion?
Commander of a group of Romans. Normally we think of 100 soldiers or a particular group of soldiers of a certain size, and that's... This would make
hence his words at the end.
Yeah, he's a commanding officer of a group, and he's got people under his authority. And the Roman army, as an occupying army, also had the position of occasional extortion. John the Baptist reflects mm-hmm. that, and others were aware of this whole understanding that the Romans had to be placated or appeased, otherwise they'd come down on you hard. This man's from the other end. He's saying, I don't want to offend.
Right, right. And you can't help but notice the contrast in he is worthy, I am not worthy.
Right.
So, I mean, they're looking at it and saying, you know, he's a really good guy. You should do this for him because he's helped us out. And on the other side, he says, I'm not a good guy. I do not deserve to even have you come under under my roof.
Yeah.
This actually is liturgically interesting because mm-hmm. this becomes the sort of normal prayer before communion.
Yes.
Lord, I am not worthy to receive you unto myself or to come under the roof of my soul. Speak only the word and your servant shall be healed.
Yeah.
A sort of taking his prayer mm-hmm. and applying it to us, admitting we're in the same boat as this guy who was an outsider.
Yep.
We don't deserve to have the Lord come and do mm-hmm. these things for us, but may he speak the word and may it grant us healing.
And not only that, we come not because we think we are worthy. We know we are not worthy, but he has said come, and so
come.
We come.
And this idea of his faith in Jesus, that Jesus marvels at what this man says is worth noting. He's like, you know, Israel should have gotten this, but they didn't get this. But this outsider, he gets it, mm-hmm. that when you're encountering Jesus, you're encountering the man who can command, and what he says happens.
Yeah. I don't need you physically present. Your word will work. And that, of course, brings back Genesis 1, by the word he formed things. Isaiah 55, his word accomplishes its purpose. And Jesus saying to his disciples, if you continue in my word, then you'll have truth. Here's the word, the effective, powerful word. Doesn't even have to be spoken in the presence of the sick one.
Right, right. Yeah. And it has this beautiful picture of contrast with John 4, right? Mm-hmm. Where there is the nobleman's son. And he's like, you know, no, you come down with me and lay mm-hmm. your hand on him and he'll live. But Jesus instead gives him this guy's lesson. It's like, you know, what you get is a word here. Take that word and mm-hmm. go home with it. And you'll find, I mean, Martin Franzmann's great sermon on that is the man who went home with only a word in his pocket.
Uh-huh.
This guy's only asking for the word. He's like the supreme example of what faith really is, taking God at his word.
Yeah.
Your word is good enough.
Mm-hmm.
And then I he says, you know, I've not found such faith. And when they go back,
he's healed.
They find out that this faith was totally, totally rightly placed.
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
It was not merely strong faith. It was faith in the right place.
Right.
And this is really what he's saying with about authority. I know what it is. Mm-hmm. And you have authority over whatever's made my servant sick, which again says you have power to heal.
Right. Which is a way of saying there's a lot more to you than just meets the eye.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. We have Bob on the line calling us from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob, how are you today?
How you doing, Pastor? Congratulations on the new grandson.
Hey, thank you.
That's always a fun time to be a grandfather again and again.
Amen.
Just a comment. It's interesting. The centurion sent a group of elderly Jews to ask this question. How do you think the Jews reacted to the fact that did they have faith? I think the centurion did. But did the Jews have faith?
I think they probably had faith that, I mean, at this point, Jesus is able to, I mean, they've seen that he has this miraculous power at work in him. So I think they definitely knew that he could grant this, he could do this. But again, I think they were thinking, you need to come lay your hand on him and do like you've done with everybody else, right? And that way they'll, it'll, the lad will be healed. But this is bigger. When his faith says, I actually don't need you to come to my house because I'm not worthy for you to be here. I just need you to speak it. So if I can put it that way, they might have had faith that he's a great healer, but it looks like he, the centurion, had faith that he was really God in the flesh. It really sounds like that by the way he describes Jesus' power. Any thoughts on that, Pastor?
Well, I was just going to make the observation. The elders from the synagogue believed Jesus could heal. Mm-hmm. But they didn't necessarily believe he was more than a prophet.
Right, and, a great prophet.
There's something more implied by the, you can do this from a distance concept.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, let's plow on ahead. This next is one of my favorite. This in the historic series, this is read in the fall. And I had a friend that always, whenever this was read, he goes, oh, it's the little Easter in the fall. He's long since gone to be with Jesus, but I love that he always called it that. So the raising of the widow of Nain's son, verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. You can't miss that there's two crowds that meet together.
Mm-hmm. The going in crowd and the coming out crowd.
And isn't this like a picture of the church meeting? Yeah. In the world, people carry bodies to put into the ground. In fact, Bishop Lochey in his wonderful little devotional family prayer book says that, you know, in this life, we carry each other to the grave. It's what we do.
Mm-hmm.
But here, carrying the man to the grave, Jesus interrupts. And was it you that said that? Somebody that was a guest here on the show said, you know, every funeral Jesus shows up at, he destroys.
It wasn't me, but it's right.
he interrupts every single one.
Yes.
And so with this one, as they are going out, I can't help but wonder, as he's coming in and sees this, is he looking ahead and seeing his mother, who is a widow and the mother of an only son, walking out behind his body as it's taken to burial? Is he looking into the future and seeing that and having great compassion?
Yeah. I see two things connected to that. One is he sees ahead to the sadness at his death, but he also sees the implication of the only son of a widow, meaning that line ends. That life being passed forward can't be passed. And the one who is the author of life says, this shall not be. Death shall not win. I will bring back, and then he gives to her child, which, you know, reminds us of the raising of the dead in
Kings,
where we find the mother receives the child back.
And yet, I love that you went there, because it's fascinating by what's the same, and it's fascinating by what's different.
Yeah.
Because the prophets have to bow down and pray.
Yep, and they're imploring God, raise this dead one three times.
And then Jesus just says, get up.
Yep, you. Up.
up.
And the young man sits up and starts talking.
And I think that, can you imagine, it doesn't say this, but it says that Jesus, you know, handed him down. My picture is as that's probably happening, that people carrying the beer probably dropped it. It's like, ah, you know, and Jesus grabs him and gives him to the mother. And fear seizes them all, and they give glory to God. And they're beginning to get it. They say, a great prophet. So like those prophets of old, it's like the...
And God has visited.
God's visited his people, this guy speaks.
Yeah.
And his speaking literally reaches into death and pulls him out. Luther has an absolutely great sermon, several great sermons on this text, where he makes the observation that the people in the churchyard sleep lighter than we do on our beds. For when the Lord calls them, they shall up right away. Whereas sometimes we have to be roused, you know, you need to get up, get up now. Yep. I love that picture. So this teaches us, one of the most important things as Christians is to learn to think of death every day.
Yes.
So we never let the thought of death wander far from our mind, but to learn to think of it biblically. I mean, the Stoic thinks of death every day precisely so that he can appreciate, well, I'm alive and I don't know how long this is going to be or how long my family is going to be alive. So I want to be with them and not take them for granted. And I mean, common sense type stuff.
Sure.
But the Christian thinks about death every day to learn to think this is no big deal to the one who, by calling us, raises us from it. If he can do this for this man, as he will do at his own resurrection, it's the promise that when he calls me on the last day, he's going to raise me.
And death does not win. It's an enemy and it's fighting, but it will be destroyed.
Amen.
And the phrase destroy death, when you think about that for just a minute, what in the world does that mean? It means life continues.
Mm. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Let's just read a little bit further. James, I do have your questions. I'm going to get to them in a second. Probably on the other side of the break, but I do want to get the next little section in. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" In the historic readings, this comes up every single year. You have to address this question. Mm-hmm. Was John having a crisis of faith? I don't know where you stand on it, but I've always been absolutely adamant that the church fathers and Luther and everybody has this 100% right. John was not having a crisis of faith. The only reason that a person, it is not the only reason that a person asks a question because they don't know the answer. Many times they ask a question to students, disciples, so that they can discover the answer.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the man who was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, as we heard at the beginning of this gospel. This is the man who heard the Father say to Jesus, "You are my beloved son." He saw the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. He is the witness to all of that. But his disciples didn't get to see or know that.
And the other thing is, John, I believe, we could say, knows he's about to die.
Yeah.
And so what he's saying is he's making sure his disciples transfer their allegiance properly.
Exactly. So that they know where to, I mean, it's so important that when they hear about John, and they come and take his body, we're told they go and tell Jesus. In other words, they got it. Yep. They learned where they needed to go. Okay, we're at the bottom of the hour. Kip's beginning to give me the eye over here. So we'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news. Closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church across the river in Columbia, Illinois. I say across the river, but I live on that side of the river, too.
Let's cross the river from this building.
Yeah. We come to do this show on the wrong side of the river, but we're happy to do so.
That's right. That's right.
Oh, and a reminder to our viewers, you could chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay. Before we sort of leave this, I mean, he evokes Isaiah is what it amounts to, right? I mean, he's basically saying, hey, all the stuff that Isaiah said is happening right there in front of you. But I think a particular word of comfort to John would have been that the dead are raised up. Not just thinking about the widow of Nain's son, but John had pointed to him and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mm-hmm. And we all know what they do to lambs. Yep. And John was told, you're the forerunner, you go before the Lord.
So he's going to go die.
He's going to die first. Yeah, you're going to die first. And I don't think he ever thought he was going to get out of Herod's prison. So he needed that good news. Hey, remember, Jesus is the one to whom death is no big deal. It's asleep. He wakes you from it by the power of his word. And in that, John could meet the executioner's sword with a great deal of equanimity.
And I think what you're pointing out is that our Savior is giving service to proclamation of gospel comfort, even to the prophets in their daily walk facing death.
Amen.
Yeah.
So verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus challenges the people's assessment of John. Mm-hmm. He's like, so, you know, when you went out there, what did you go to see? The reed shaken by the wind gives the picture of, you know, putting your finger up in the air to see which way the popular opinion is going.
Yeah.
And John obviously doesn't do that. He didn't even care about his own safety when he denounced Herod's sin. And that isn't, do you think, I'm thinking this is a slam at Herod when you hear the man dressed in soft clothing in the king.
Yeah.
And there's something about soft clothing here. I don't know if you're hearing that in the, it's an insult that addresses a man's masculinity, put it that way, the way that the word is phrased there. And he's like, you know, people that wear that stuff, they're in king's palaces.
Yeah.
Ouch.
Yeah.
Herod.
Yeah.
He says, what did you go to see though? You went to see a prophet. So John's asceticism is sort of on display, and Jesus does say, you know what? There has not been a greater one than John to come along like that. But the one who is least is greatest in the kingdom is greater than he.
Yeah.
Let's unpack that in a minute. Let me throw you James' questions, though, sort of tie into the first and to this reading that we just heard here. Pastor, will stating the woeful state of my standing as the son of the first Adam make me worthy in the eyes of the second Adam? If so, how?
Yeah, if you're acknowledging that you are dependent on him, you can't do it, you have nowhere to go but God, yes. It is not makes you worthy, it makes you able to receive what's being given. And if you want to use the word worthy in the sense that God looks for the humble heart, yes. Yes.
Is it a false humility to condescend publicly in faith so that you can ascend in salvation's reward? And I think maybe the I picture there was John's, he's the greatest, but he really, I mean, what a life, you know? I mean, he didn't have anything. He lived out in the wilderness. He was dressed in horrible clothes. And
well, I think there's one thing that's going on with John, of course, is that John is intentionally saying, don't think I'm from the establishment. I'm not part of the representation of the priesthood in Jerusalem, even though he's from the priesthood. He says, I'm a messenger of God. And God says to you, it won't be the way you think it should be. So the publicly displaying is not so much what John was doing. John was simply being in contrast to others, noticeable for who he wasn't, I guess is the right way to say it. Yeah.
And of course, the way he is dressed does evoke Elijah, who was the quintessential outsider, if you will.
Elijah was, he was hanging around there in the northern territories with the other 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, and they tried to kill him regularly. So,
Does the Lord admonish a sanctimonious ascetic walk here on earth, and is that reflective of unworthiness or false humility?
Well, I think there are two different questions there. One, does the Lord sanction it? Well, if you're doing it out of love for the Lord, and as Paul says in Romans, one eats meat and one eats vegetables, doing it to the Lord, fine, either way.
Yeah.
If you're doing it to say, I've got to do it this way or God doesn't approve, then you got a problem because
Or say, God, you owe me because of look what I gave up for you.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
Absolutely.
He has no truck with that.
Right. That doesn't get more approval from God. The other question, the second half of that, read that again.
Is that walk reflective of unworthiness or is it false humility?
Well, I don't know without knowing what's in the person's heart. See, the walk itself is neither until you know the heart. The behavior pattern, you know, think about Jerome. Jerome lived in a time when asceticism was praised and it was culturally acknowledged as better.
Right.
And so it influenced the way certain people behaved. And if you're convinced that this is more pleasing to God because you're not being selfish, and so you want to avoid being selfish, and your conscience won't let you live the other way, then that's better. But it's not because one's better than the other. It's, again, how the attitude toward God and his gifts is.
Okay, last question from James was, what's the distinction then between unworthiness and humility? Is there a distinction?
Humility before other people is another way of saying I know that they have greater gifts than I do or they can function in ways I can't. Unworthiness before God is a matter of saying I have nothing worth offering. Humility says I have some good, but it's not as much as that guy. Before God, I have nothing good. So I would make that distinction, whether others would or not, it's another question. But unworthiness means I'm owed nothing by God. I'm owed nothing good. Humility says I don't compare at the same level as others. I see those as different.
Okay. I want to go to that last statement there that we just read from verse 28. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And, you know, the church has puzzled its puzzler over that for a long time. The way that I think reads most helpfully on it is if we realize that you know, John's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last, the great finger pointing towards the Messiah. On the other side of Jesus' own suffering and death, the gifts are so much. I mean, John never was baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He never had the body and blood of Jesus Christ given into his mouth. He never had all the blessings that we take for granted as being children of the new covenant, the New Testament. And he was the last and greatest pointing toward that. But he himself dies on the very threshold of all of that beginning to be accomplished.
Yeah, this would be the simple statement that once we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death and resurrection, we are now part of the body of the one who is the head. And on this earth, we receive these blessings you've just enumerated. The book of Hebrews said they looked ahead, believing it was going to be given, but hadn't yet received. We've received much that they looked forward to.
Yeah. Amen. Right. I mean, that passage in Hebrews, I think, is just really key there, that they all these died in hope, not having received the things promised.
Yeah.
That apart from us, they shouldn't be made perfect. All right. Yep. Verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they what? The Greek there is they justified God. I think that's important. I'm going to leave it in that verb form because that's what's really there. They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The reason I want to leave it there, leave the word justify there, is because it helps people get what the word justify means. Did they make God righteous?
No way.
Instead, as the text here paraphrases, they declared God just. They declared him right. They said,
we need to repent. We need to be covered. Yep.
Yeah, you're right. So, and because of that, they did that having been baptized with the baptism of John. And the Pharisees and the lawyers, this is powerful. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Sorry, Calvinists, there is no room for you to slip in here.
Yep.
It is no way that they turned away from God by God's own purpose. Rather, they turned away rejecting God's purpose for them, because they refused the baptism of John.
And the message of John was clear. He said, repent, every one of you, you brood of vipers.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep. Verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified, is declared right by all her children. It almost sounds like Jesus is saying, because God's ways were not manipulatable, because it didn't bow to the whims of the people, the people decide, well, we're not going to play. We'll take our marbles and go home if you're not going to play it our way.
And their way was not consistent either.
Right.
And interestingly enough, this phrase, this comparison, what shall I compare the people of this generation, starts with children sitting in the marketplace, ends with wisdom's children.
Right.
The contrast is clear. This generation doesn't have what God has given wisdom. And we're back to Proverbs 31 and the whole Proverbs 30 passages where we find this reference to what is wisdom like and what will wisdom do. And then the children are gathered around the house.
Right, right.
Whose house are they gathered around? Wrong house. This is, going all the way back to, again, John the Baptist. Where is his birth first told? Whose house are they in?
Right, right. In the Lord's house.
Yeah. Yep. And now wisdom, the children of wisdom pick this up when they see the one John pointed to as the one who is God's promised one.
And there is a contrast between, and this is not the only place it's picked up, between the asceticism of John and the non-asceticism of Jesus.
Yeah.
And, you know, remember how elsewhere he depicts it as, well, you know, the friends of the bridegroom can't be not partying when
That's
the bridegroom's
right.
there. It's
sure.
when the bridegroom's not there that they will fast in that mm-hmm. day.
Yeah.
So John, as a preparation, is different from the fulfillment of the kingdom right here and now in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, and you might recall that the instruction given to Zechariah and Elizabeth was that their son should touch no wine.
Touch no wine, right.
He's going to be grapes.
Going to be a Nazirite, right.
And Jesus, on the other hand, first miracle is to multiply the gift that comes from, in that culture, the grape.
Right. We have Mike on the line, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
We are well, near as I can tell.
Yeah.
Well, I have a definition for humility for you. It's when you disguise how high you think of yourself and you hide how little you think of the other guy.
Well, that may not be humility. I would call that hypocrisy, but it might look that way. Yeah. And I think the real humility is a gift from God. He has to give us humility because I don't have it in myself. You're right about that. You know, I think more highly of myself than I ought. It's my sinful nature. I do it regularly. And then I have to remember, my father used to walk around the house in his 40s and especially his 50s and 60s. He would walk around the house. His first name was Lewis, and they all called him Louis. And he would walk around the house saying to himself, Louis, you sinner, you.
I love it. I love it. All right. Well, speaking of you sinner, you, let's move on with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Stop there. So one thing that's confusing as you read through the Gospels is there this incident appears, or something like this incident
yes.
appears to have happened more than once, right?
Right. And the I think two things to keep in mind is Simon is a fairly common name.
Mm-hmm.
And common practice in those days was when a notable individual was in town, the leading Pharisee of the community would invite them to their house to show they were a leading member of the community more than anything else. It wasn't so much endorsement as it was saying, if you're going to be in our town, I'm the one who's going to entertain you.
I'm the one with the means to do
it. Yeah, really.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing that's kind of interesting is that this Pharisee keeps saying, this woman is a sinner, this woman is a sinner, but she has no trouble walking right into his house. What does this mean?
That's an interesting observation. When she actually anoints his feet, washes his feet with her tears, and kisses his feet, this is enormously. I mean, you can see where people would be uncomfortable with this.
Yeah.
This is an act mm-hmm. of intimacy.
Yes,
but it also is an act of profound humility. I mean, you think about people's feet. I mean, mm-hmm. stop and think for a second, okay? You know, you're going to really go and kiss they've been wearing sandals, walking around in the dirt, right? And mm-hmm. we know for a fact that his feet would have been dirty because what he's getting ready to say to Simon. Fascinating.
Yeah. And what we tend to overlook, you mentioned it, the intimacy of human hair.
Yeah.
To touch someone else's hair is another way of saying we have an intimate relationship. You know, the other feet that we do kiss regularly are those little newborn infants that you just...
Yeah,
those, but they haven't been walking around in the dirt. So, but as you said, what we say when we do that with a little child, you know, very rarely do you walk up to a stranger's little baby and kiss the feet.
Right.
Your own family, yes. And so what's going on here is this individual is coming to Jesus in a way that says, I claim a relationship with you.
And he doesn't rebuff, which is, of course, massive there. The Pharisee, by watching how Jesus lets her be intimate with him, has to assume, okay,
he doesn't know what this is.
He doesn't realize what this is. Everybody at the table knows what this woman does, which they shouldn't, but they do. I mean, that's the kind of implication that's running behind there. And then Jesus is going to, as usual, tell a story. So verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, and the other 50 days' wages.
Mm-hmm.
When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. So he sets it up.
Here comes a story. Now, you know that the one who's forgiven more responds with greater gratitude. And now you just gave the answer to what about what you've been watching. You didn't think about it because you thought I was just telling you a story.
So it is trap sprung.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Condemned by his own words.
Hoist on his own petard.
And there here we go again with Jesus. You don't do what he's about to do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it strikes us as enormously rude what he is about to do.
Yeah.
He has been invited into this house. Mm-hmm. He is a guest there. And yet he is simply a truth speaker. This is what always drove people crazy about him. He just said it like it was. And so, verse 44, then turning toward the woman, so not looking at Simon, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I'm going to stop even right there.
Well, yeah, obviously he does. But like, Jesus is...
because he's really inviting her to see her for what she is, but he only saw her in her sin.
Yeah.
You don't actually see who someone is
till
you see them in relation to Jesus. Then you've seen who they are.
Yeah.
So do you see this woman?
And I think the phrase is key, woman. You
woman.
See this woman, not this sinner, this
right.
woman. Yeah.
I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Okay, that is a text that is subject to all kinds of misunderstanding. The way it is most commonly misheard is, oh, I see. If you want to have lots of forgiveness, then you have to do lots of love. The more you love, the more he's ready to forgive you.
No. The more you're aware of what forgiveness is, the greater your love for God is. I said it earlier, you know, humility, I have nothing to offer God. I should have been dead about 62 and a half years ago. Yeah, but the Lord didn't kill me. He's been forgiving me every day since. And Luther's catechism uses the phrase, we daily sin much, indeed deserve nothing but what? Punishment.
Punishment alone, yeah.
Yeah. This is a catechism of the church, not just Luther. It is the church, we profess it. What do? We sin daily. What does God do? He daily forgives us, richly, freely. And so we love him greatly.
And the love is then not the cause of the forgiveness.
It's the
response, forgiveness yeah. is the cause
of the love.
Of the love. And you can point to the love and say, see, look at this. There's got to be big forgiveness here. Mm-hmm. Look at how much she loves. And similarly, a person who doesn't believe they need to be forgiven all that much, that think, he's pretty lucky to have me on his side, isn't he? Mm-hmm. I mean, that such a person is going to end up loving little. Verse 48, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Or alternatively, your faith has healed you.
Mm-hmm.
Go in peace. So they're freaking out that he can go around and say to people,
your sins are forgiven.
Your sins are forgiven. And they're like, well, God's the only one who can do that is the implication. And who does he think he is? Well, I mean, he did just call somebody from the dead. And, it's all the writings right there for them to actually recognize the truth of who he is.
Sure.
But they're not getting it.
Mm-hmm.
But he, at this point, is not concerned with them. I think that's huge. You pointed out at the very beginning, in the midst of the crowd, he takes the individual aside. And so he does, we hear with this woman.
Mm-hmm.
And, he's pointed her out to Simon and to everybody who's at table, but now he deals very intimately with her. What does Jesus say when he deals with the person individually? He says, your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Yeah. And this is exactly what you and I have received from our Savior. Our sins are forgiven because he loved us much to start with. He then gives us full forgiveness. And so that you and I are now free to go in peace and love one another.
So the go in peace, I think, runs both. The big stress of the go in peace is you do not need to be living in fear.
Yes.
That because of your sins, your God no longer loves you. That you've somehow forfeited that love, that you've...
Yep.
No. You can go in peace because I am here as the living proof, as the anointed one, the proof that your sins are not bigger than the love of your God. In fact, I'm here to take all of them into myself. And so her faith then is what saves her, this faith that she can be intimate with him, that she can come and love him and receive from him this great mercy.
Yeah.
Wow.
And this is the benediction. The Lord give you peace, and he just did.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor. Always a joy to have you on the show.
My pleasure, and thank you.
Thank you, people loved by God. We'll be back tomorrow.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.